just dry as a bone here.
Well, dear Lord, first of all, I'd like to say thank you. Thank you for this blessed week you've given us. Thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you, to learn more about you, to love you here on this Good Shabbos. Lord, I would ask that you would quicken our ears to hear the message today and that we would interweave the body, soul, and spirit so that we might appropriately speak of you when the time is right. Lord, we thank you so much for all you have done and all you are doing in your holy name. Amen.
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 Give them heaven. I'll get you some water.
Quite humbling. Somebody once said, it's going to be the golden years. Fool's gold, if you ask me. But of course, nobody asked me. This message is the result of an argument I've had with myself. There was nobody else to argue with, so I just decided to go off on myself, and I won. I also lost. This begins a series called Machloket L'Shem Shamayim, arguing for the name or the sake of heaven.
Thank you, bro.
That's short enough. I think it'll fit down there someplace.
No, that'll fit.
Oh,
no, it won't.
So close.
If we had a grinder, I could... Never mind. This will be the introduction. We will eventually get into some of the more disputed aspects of our faith, the triune nature of God, the nature of Mashiach in his relationship with God, some of the things that my people argue with concerning the Messiah. But I want to begin with an introduction because of the argument I had with myself, which was based on arguments I had with others. The primary focus of this series is to strengthen your faith, because the greater the depth of your faith, the more effective and the more impassioned your sharing of your faith will be. It is to equip you by strengthening your faith and then being able to share that. A couple of illustrations of faith. Faith may be compared to a stool. For a stool to be stable, it requires a minimum of three legs. A stable faith rests on an integration of the body, the mind, and the soul of a man. It's not unlike the phalanx that the old chainmail, the old armor of knights was made out of. Interlocking rings that connect and strengthen what is connected to it. A deficit or a weakness in any aspect of the armor renders it fragile, renders the stool unstable, regardless, name the illustration you like. And the faith becomes vulnerable, and the faith can fail. Most of us think our faith can't fail. That is not true. I have seen faith fail. My own faith has been under attack. And I have found my faith at times to be very weak, at times to be very strong. Faith is something that must be protected. Let's get some definitions here. The soul of a man is the part of man that is created in the image of God. God formed his breath into a neshama, a soul. It is purely spiritual, divine in essence. It is the very breath of God. It is completely independent of the physical creation. The soul existed prior to and shall survive the body that holds it. Jeremiah, I knew you before you were in the womb. The soul, that the breath of God that was fashioned into what we would know as Jeremiah, existed before the body that housed it. I knew you before you were in the womb. The soul is the part of man that makes him aware of God, the part of man that is moved by the words of God, that responds to his touch, the part of man that hears the voice of God. The body is the physical vessel that houses this divine vapor. It is purely carnal, completely. It is consumed with the things of the flesh. The soul pants after God. The body pants after those things that it needs to survive and those things that bring it pleasure. It is purely carnal. The mind is the part of man that connects this neshama, this breath of God, and the vessel that holds it, the body. It is the middle ring of the phalanx, if you will. The mind actually determines what part of which path, which desires a man will follow. That decision is made here. The soul wants to follow God. The body wants to follow something else. It's my mind that determines which path I will walk, whether the narrow path that leads to death or the wide path, the easy path that leads, he hasn't been sleeping well lately. The narrow path that leads to life or the wide path that leads to death. Fill in the rest of what I was going to say. As I have been exposed to the thinking of literally thousands, maybe tens of thousands of believers over the last few years on social media, in personal contact, etc., I have noticed a dichotomy in thinking, and it is a fracture that is actually widening, not narrowing. Some focus on bringing the body into compliance with the Word of God. Certainly a necessary condition for the spiritual man. It's one of the ways that a spiritual man is identified. Others contend that the body is a small matter, of no real consequence in our relationship with God. They focus purely on the spiritual aspects of existence, which is also a necessary aspect of our walk with God. I tend to fall more towards the latter than the former. It is not a new condition within the body. It's at least 2,000 years old. Paul dealt with precisely the same conditions. In addressing the Pharisees in Colossians chapter 2, he refers to the will worship, or the worship of the will. Touch not, taste not, okay? Handle not. Bringing the body into compliance with the Word of God. He also dealt with Gnostics. Gnostics were a group of people that emerged from an Eastern type of philosophy that existed all the way back then. They would be what we would call today New Agers. Okay? The body is irrelevant in our relationship to our relationship with God. In the body dwells no good thing, and therefore is to be ignored. It will die in its sin. Now that's something that sounds strangely familiar to the words of Paul. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Oh, wretched man am I. Who will save me from this body of sin and death? Praise God for Yeshua. The body will die from sin, but my soul will live because it has had contact with the source of life. Okay? Sounds very similar to Paul. Now, each one of these positions, both the Pharisaic and the Gnostic, have elements of truth, yet are incomplete, for they ignore all the statements of Scripture on the subject. Nowhere is Paul, from his words in Romans, can we suggest that Paul is saying that the body has no value in our relationship with God, that we don't need to bring it into compliance with the Word of God. Certainly no one would suggest, if you read all of Paul's words, that that's what he was saying. It's the danger of proof texts, where you use a verse of Scripture to validate your position or what you want to do or some point of theology. It's a single verse. And it has to be accumulated with the other verses that all speak about a subject. Whatever you ask for, you shall receive. Well, that's patently untrue, or I would have had more than one Lamborghini. I mean, that is, it's preposterous. You have to put that in a context with what James says. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. Because you're an idiot. All right, I added that part. That's not actually in the Scripture. But it's certainly an inference you can draw. James was a very sarcastic man. You believe God is one? Oh, you do well. Devils also believe and tremble. The apostles determined that it is the mind that will integrate these two extreme parts of man, this soul and this body. And they determined that it will be done by producing a well-reasoned argument, an apologetic for why you believe. It is a command. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or, more appropriately, understanding the word of truth. You have to study so that you can assimilate the word of God and rightly understand it so that you won't be ashamed of why you believe. Jude verse 3, that you might contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend is fight. That you might fight for the faith that you have. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that you might be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and to do it in all patience with instruction or teaching. And then finally, this study protects your faith. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, that no one would delude you with a persuasive argument. If you are not convinced, let each man be convinced in his own mind, Romans 14. Let each man be convinced in his own mind of the truth. If you are, then you cannot be deluded by a persuasive argument. The essential part that the mind plays can be understood by looking at the word repentance. In Hebrew, we're all aware, it's been hammered into you by now. In Hebrew, the word is shuvah. It is a verb that literally means to return. You're going away from God, you turn around and you return to Him. Repentance. In Greek, there are a couple of words that are translated repentance. One is similar to the Hebrew, and it's a verb that means to return. The other one is mantaneo. Mantaneo doesn't mean to return. It means to change your mind. That's what it literally means. To be convinced of the superiority of a different path than the one you're on. You're going this way, and you change your mind and decide that this is not good, and you go in another direction. These days, that's called flip-flopping. And I've never understood that particular phrase. It's like if a politician believes something in his youth, he is compelled to believe that thing for the rest of his life, irrespective of any new knowledge that he might receive, which is the very definition of stupid. It is an unteachable spirit. There are many things that I believed when I was 18, and trust me, I believe none of them now. Because I was 18 and I was an idiot. And everything was theoretical. There was no practical knowledge. There was no integration of experience with theory. And after 68 years, there are many opinions that have changed. Why? Because I have new information, which requires me to see the world differently. It's not flip-flopping, it's called learning. Amen. Lord, have mercy. At this stage in our existence, in the existence of mankind, even learning is seen in a negative light. And that's foolishness of the first order. Many are afraid to contend for their faith. I hear it all the time, and especially amongst Jews, because Jews have memorized the entire Bible. Jews have not memorized the entire Bible. The vast majority of Jews know the first five books by name. It's kind of funny, back in the late 70s and early 80s, beginning of the new, the more modern messianic era, as soon as a Jew came to faith, he was put in charge of a Bible study on Leviticus, because he's Jewish and he must know all the laws of the sacrifice. Funny on one hand, pathetic on another. One is afraid because they recognize a deficit, a weakness. Specifically in this case, they don't have a well-reasoned apologetic for the faith that they have, a well-reasoned argument, and they're afraid that they will go in and lose the argument. They have neglected the mind, and therefore they are not convinced in their mind. They know they believe, and they don't know why. And that is a fragile faith at best, easily diluted by a persuasive argument. One is easily talked out of such a faith. Others don't do it because the Lord said not to. They exegete Luke chapter 12, verse 11 in a rather peculiar way. The Lord says, when you called up to the synagogues to give a reason for your faith, give no thought as to what you're going to say, so they don't study. God will fill my mouth. They only read half that verse. Give no thought as to what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all things that I have spoken to you. In order to remember, you must have first remembered. You can't remember what you never remembered. You can't remember what you never knew. You sit and study, and you become aware of all the words that Yeshua spoke. And then you're called to give an answer for your faith. You don't have to sit there and anticipate the questions. Why? Because the knowledge of Yeshua's words is up here, and God will bring through his Holy Spirit a remembrance of all the words that Yeshua spoke. I've heard people declare that arguing is bad. If arguing is bad, there's no point for Jews. There simply is no point to the entire Jewish nation from the beginning to the end. The first Jew, what did he do? He argued with God. You think arguing with God is bad? Then Abraham was bad. Jeremiah is bad. All the prophets are bad. They're constantly arguing with God. Hey, God, what if there's, what if there's a few righteous people there? What are you going to do then? That's an argument. Abraham is making a well-reasoned case to convince God. Of course, God goes along with it because he knows there ain't one righteous in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's, fine, I'll do that. If you can find 10 righteous, I'll let him off. Jeremiah, angry at God. He's angry. You've made me a man of contention to everybody I meet. Even my mother doesn't like me. Jeremiah's quite angry with God. Arguing is not something that God finds obnoxious. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah, the Lord says, I hate your Sabbaths. I hate your new moons. I hate your sacrifices. They are a foul stench in my nostrils. I pretty much hate everything about you. Speaking to Israel, come, let us sit and reason together. That's a nice translation. It really is. Yachach, let us argue about this. Yachach is argue. I got a beef with you. You got a position, I got a position. Let's argue about this and see who's right. There's nothing wrong with arguing. Now, there's a number of types of communication. Discussion, teaching, argument, and debate. A discussion is simply a conversation. It's an exchange of ideas. It's usually pleasant, unless you're from New York, in which case it's very sarcastic and nasty, but in a good way. Teaching is an exchange of ideas, but it typically flows in one direction. What I'm doing right now is teaching. Ideas are flowing from me to you. If I open this up for discussion at the end of this sermon, then ideas would flow back and forth, very similar to a discussion. The third is argument. A conversation, a discussion turns into an argument when two people disagree on something that they are discussing. It's really simple. When disagreements occur, there is the potential to learn something. If everybody in a conversation agrees, there is no potential to learn anything at all. You all agree on the same set of facts and the same conclusions that are derived from that set of facts. There is no potential to grow. When one will disagree with another, all of a sudden there is potential to learn more. Reasoning and rational thinking are now employed on both sides to seek greater understanding on the subject that is being discussed. The focus is not winning or losing. People listen to understand one another, and this free exchange of ideas and knowledge, well, in the free exchange of ideas, knowledge is increased. In corporate America, it's called storyboarding, where people just throw out ideas and it's written down, and this accumulation of knowledge is discussed and argued, and poof, you come up with a plan that incorporates all of these ideas. And knowledge is increased dramatically. Debate is a polemic or a diatribe. It's usually quite a forceful exchange. Polemic is warlike. It is a fight. Here, the object is not to gain greater understanding. In a debate, the object is to win. It's a fight. When I was fighting, I never stepped in the ring to try to understand my opponent better. My objective was to hurt him, to hit him until he didn't move anymore. That's not mean. His objective was precisely the same thing. I would have loved to have had opponents who wanted to talk, to understand me a little more deeply. That would have been wonderful. It would have saved many bruises. It's foolishness. A debate is a fight. I'm not looking to gain understanding. Both parties are entrenched in their position and, frankly, are unlikely to change. The focus is not primarily on converting the other person in that debate, but to convince others who are listening to that debate of the veracity of your position, the truth of your position. We misuse the word debate quite a bit. We had the presidential debates. You know, I debated throughout high school and in college, and let me tell you, the presidential debates are not debates. They don't even remotely resemble debates. They more resemble rank-out parties in a schoolyard amongst adolescents. The idea is not to expose a position and discuss the merits and demerits of that position. It is to render the opponent to look like an idiot. This name-calling, it's just a free-for-all, not a debate. I was discussing a subject with an individual. We were having a debate. And I made some points, and they were brilliant points, I might add. I mean, they were just, you know, divine, flesh and blood did not reveal these things to me. And his response was, "You're an idiot and a moron." My response was, "You have to make up your mind. I can't be both." Idiot refers to a certain range of IQ, as does moron. And you cannot be both an idiot and a moron. You have to determine which one I am. If I'm a moron, I'm not an idiot. But regardless of whether or not I am an idiot or a moron, that's not the point. Even idiots, and less so morons, because they relate to a lower IQ, even morons, every once in a while, will make a good point. And I made what I think is a good point, and you're not addressing that at all. So my position, be it idiot or moron, is not relevant to this discussion. My desire was to render him to look like a complete and utter fool, which I hope I did. Now, Yeshua, our Lord, employed all of these forms of communication when arguing for the sake of heaven. He is gentle in his discussions with tax gatherers and whores. He teaches them indirectly, gently, albeit firmly. He speaks to the tax gatherer. What am I supposed to do? He said, well, only collect the taxes that you're ordered to collect. Don't collect more, because during the time, if they collected more taxes, they could put that in their pocket. Don't rob the people. Be nice. Collect only the taxes that you're told to collect. To the woman caught in adultery, where are those who accuse you? Neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more. But go ahead. This is the year of this is Yuval, the year of Jubilee. All the debts are forgiven. Just, you know, stay out of married people's beds. He teaches the disciples rather gently. Most of the time. He's harsh some of the time. That's true. He uses parables. He uses analogies, illustrations, metaphors, etc. And they are employed to open up the mind to receive this divine truth. And even rebuking them, he doesn't discard them, with the exception of Judas. He still takes them back in. He doesn't dismiss them utterly. On the other hand, he's rather terse and at times blatantly rude with the learned, those whose ignorance is surpassed only by their arrogance. He speaks in ways that leave no further room for discussion. It is an abrupt end to all contact. Trust me, if you're called a brood of vipers or a whitewashed sepulcher, that is not a term of endearment. That will not continue a friendly discussion. It ends the conversation. Once he determines someone to be swine, he holds his pearls close. The command, do not cast your pearls before swine, is a colorful way of saying, don't waste your time. The person's unteachable. The only time Yeshua will continue a debate with someone like this is when others are listening, and then his words are designed to convince those who are listening, not the person he's talking to. I typically do not start fights. I thought about this when I read that statement, and I can come up with only three times in my entire life, in 68 years, that I've started fights. I'm sure there are more. I don't remember them. But then again, I don't remember where my keys are. I seek to be at peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see God. In discussions or when teaching, I make statements and present a well-reasoned apologetic, an argument for why I believe. I engage in debate only after being attacked. And then, just like my Lord, there's a viciousness. It is harsh. It can be subtle, as I tried to be earlier. In my recollection, it can be more obvious. I accepted a few invitations to speak at congregations here in town back in the 80s. I was invited to speak at a Hasidic congregation. I was invited to speak and with the rabbi from BMH, Rabbi Wagner, at BMH itself, in front of his congregation. I was invited with Eliezer to be on the TV with a rabbi to speak about my faith in Yeshua. I had no delusion that I was going to convince these rabbis that Yeshua is the Messiah and they were going to kneel down and pray to receive Yeshua. There was no delusion on my part of these matters. I was there to speak to the people who were listening, to expose others to Yeshua, because mostly my people don't even consider the Lord because of 1,500 years of the most horrendous history and most just horrific acts perpetrated in the name of Jesus Christ. My people, I mean, it's gotten to the point now where you can be a Buddhist, a Satanist, an atheist, and get citizenship if you were born of a Jewish mother in Israel. But if you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, you can't. And that's due to the history, 1,500 years of collective memory of atrocities that are unspeakable in this place. And it's a sadness. Actually, it's tragic. So I was there to expose my people to the name of Yeshua in a way that required no sword and no blood, that they might consider him. And they also were not seeking to convert me. We had many discussions, and that not likely that I am going to convert or come back to the fold. They wanted to expose their people and hopefully render me and my faith as a foolish to their people so they would not consider. It was an obvious debate. The banter did not become condescending but remained cerebral, relatively civil, although we're Jews, so there was sarcasm involved. But the sarcasm was softened by a smile at the end. It's amazing how that works. And you know what it's like? It's real similar to the phrase from the South called, bless his heart. Yes. Right? You go off on this diatribe, and it's just vile and vicious. He is disgusting. He smells horrible. He is ugly as sin itself. And you go on for 20 minutes just ripping this person to shreds. And then at the end, bless his heart. And somehow or other, that softens this entire thing. And I have no idea how. Because those words are vicious. I mean, they're ruthless. And yet somehow, bless his heart, it makes it all okay. And the same thing with a smile amongst Jews when you're being sarcastic with somebody. And everything's okay. What are you going to do? Here's the point of all of this. There really was a point. Unfortunately, conversations between believers moved to debate almost immediately. I mentioned it last week. Got an email when Joel was coming here. He's a heretic. Joel Richardson is a heretic. Because he has a different view than that person on eschatology, on an end-time scenario. The body of Messiah is paring itself down to a membrane that is just so thin as to look at it, and it's not even there. It's almost transparent. And we are giving up on one another. I mean, we are discarding one another over stuff of no consequence. Things that no matter how much we argue about, we will not know the answer to. I mean, churches break up over the timing of the rapture. This is utterly insane to me, because I can argue all three parts because I've held all three positions. And I can give you a well-reasoned apologetic for any one. And when we're all done, we don't know. No man knows the day and the hour of my return. We were already told that piece of information, yet we'll break up a church over it. And it's the height of ignorance. It's the height of hubris. It is a pride. It is an arrogance. Brethren, this ought not to be. In debate, one listens only to respond. In conversations or discussions, we listen to understand the heart and the mind of the other. And when that exchange happens, the knowledge of both participants increases. There's no winner or loser. There's just winners. And each, having a teachable spirit, learns. I preface this series with these remarks for a reason. If we could coalesce the accumulated knowledge of man from the very beginning to the present, and pass that knowledge through a membrane like osmosis, filtering out knowledge that contains no truth and leaving only that which is truthful. And we could pack this knowledge like a snowball into a little package. It would occupy but a single drop in all the waters of all the oceans, and the waters of the deep as well. We see in a glass that is smudged and filthy, dark and distorted, and we're trying to make out the nature of a ship through this thick ocean fog. The wisest amongst us knows little. Frankly, the more I learn, the dumber I get. The more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. Every time I learn something new about God, and God opens up a new vista for me by which to view his face, or his face becomes a tad more clear to me when I view it. Yes, I've learned something, but I've also been exposed to an entire universe that just moments before I didn't even know existed. My knowledge increases arithmetically. My ignorance increases geometrically. And I am humbled, not made arrogant. It is humbling. Therefore, do not be arrogant in your faith. Whatever knowledge God has seen fit to entrust to you, in humility, and most importantly, in love, share what you have been given. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory, and I thank you, Lord God, if you have entrusted to us the morsels, the crumbs from heaven, to see with eyes divinely opened and to hear with ears unstopped by a divine hand. Grace us with your presence, Lord God, and let us fall in love with those to whom we speak, that in love and humility we might share the truth of your word and of your Son. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.